All right. In the Bible, in Genesis 1 and verse number 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I want to welcome you to what exactly is lesson number 2 on the subject of the Old Testament survey. Some of the lessons I won't be teaching that have to do with definitions, such as lesson number 1. But today we're going to look at the book of Genesis. Now, by Old Testament survey, we're just talking about a general knowledge of the books of the Old Testament. This is not going to be anything deep, and we're going to try to go through Genesis in this lesson, and then 10 more lessons will follow this that are going to cover all the rest of the Old Testament books. The word Genesis means origin or beginnings, those things that are first. There is no other book that I know of in all of the Bible that is attacked as much as the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters. It is especially being attacked by the pseudoscience of macroevolution, and I believe that that is a plan from the adversary, the devil, to try to destroy the credibility of the Bible for, quote, scientific minds, end quote. As they begin to read the Word of God, they don't get but the first verse, and they begin to question immediately whether the Bible is true or not. And so Genesis is just a book that is attacked, and I suppose if you were the adversary of the devil, you'd probably start with the first 11 chapters and try to destroy all of its credibility, such stories as the Tower of Babel, the Noah's worldwide flood, and of course the 6 literal days of creation. And then this would shed great doubt on the rest of the Bible for somebody who is supposedly scientifically minded. And he has been very successful with that. Now, of course, the theory of evolution is a real Johnny-come-lately scientific theory in human history. Humans have been around for about 6,000 years, and this theory has only been around for about 150, 160 years. It's something that's very, very, very recent in science. Nobody ever believed in it before the mid-1800s. But it certainly has caused people to have struggles. Now, the major theme of the book of Genesis is the founding of the Hebrew nation. You will learn about a man, you'll begin to read about that man mentioned for the first time in chapter 11 and verse 26 named Abram. And then for the rest of the book, from chapter 11 through chapter 50, it all has to do with the creation of a nation, a Hebrew nation, that we have called Israel. So 4/5 of this book of Genesis has to do with the founding of a little nation called Israel, which is still in existence today. The author of Genesis is Moses. Now, nowhere are we told that. It's just something that is given to us by Jewish history. All Jews believe Moses is the writer of Genesis. And all of the early Christians believed that Moses was the writer of Genesis. Now, Moses did not live during the events that are written in Genesis. In fact, he was born about 300 years after Genesis chapter 50, the historical events in that. So the only way we can know that Moses received this information is really the way we believe the entire Bible was written, and that it was inspired by God. God was there, and God remembered the details, and God remembered the history, and God remembered exactly what happened in every person's life, and so on and so forth, and told Moses what to write down. Remember, Moses had many. He had a privilege no other human being ever had, and that was that God spoke to him face to face. And he had one season of 40 days up on a mountain where he was alone with God, and then another 40 days after that where he was alone with God. And I'm sure you can learn a lot in that period of time as you're talking with God all alone. And so Moses is the author. The Jews call the first five books of the Bible the books of Moses or the Pentateuch. And the penta means five, not four. We know he wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy because the New Testament 26 times refers to Moses writing the law. And that's what's called the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But also they included Genesis in the Pentateuch. So the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the books of Moses are called in the New Testament the Scriptures. The Scriptures. So they were given by inspiration of God. Now, how is that? In 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so this tells us how Moses and all the writers got the Scripture. It was all the same way. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Holy Spirit dictated to them the words that were to be written. So even though Moses lived through nothing in the book of Genesis, he was the human penman who was told to write down these things. Now, the first 11 chapters are absolutely paramount to our faith. And that is why those 11 chapters are probably attacked by Satan more than anything else. It has been said that in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you will find every single major doctrine that you need to believe in is contained in those chapters. And those are the chapters before we get to the planting of the nation of Israel. In chapter number 1, we have the creation of all things in 6 days. On the first day, God made light. On the second day, he made heaven. The third day, he made the land and the vegetation on the earth. The fourth day, he made the sun and the moon and the stars. The fifth day, the sea animals and the birds. And then the sixth day that he worked, he made the land, animals, and man. And I don't think it's any coincidence that when evolutionists made their charts of evolution, they followed the same pattern so as to, I think, confuse. Now, there are those who claim that by the time you get to chapter 2 in Genesis, you already have contradictions, and that the creation story in Genesis 2 is different than the creation story in Genesis 1. It is not a different story. It is a supplemental story. It is the retelling of the creation story of chapter 1 in a little bit more detail, especially the creation of Adam and Eve. You find that God made man, both male and female, in chapter 1 and verse 27, and then you have more of the details of that, or it's reviewed or a supplemental account in chapter number 2. Also in chapter number 2, we have the institution of the Lord, the first of three major institutions implemented on the earth, and that is the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage, where God in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 brings Eve to the man, and he called her woman, and said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so we have the institution of marriage, the first one, which is already a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, as we are taught in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 33, that the mystery of marriage would be a picture of someday when Christ himself would marry the church that he would save. When we get to chapter number 3, we are introduced to our archenemy, the devil. He's simply called a serpent here in chapter number 3. And he begins to speak to Eve and gets her to disobey her husband and her God and break the one commandment that God had given to man at that time, and that was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was planted in the midst of the garden that God made in the first town mentioned in the Bible called Eden. And she listens to him and partakes of the fruit and gives it to her husband, and we have the fall of man and the judgment of God upon man and upon the earth because of that sin. We have such effects of sin on nature, such as a common hatred for snakes, pain in childbirth, weeds and thorns, the sweat of the brow of a man as he labors, having to cultivate to get vegetation, and of course, death. The wages of sin is death, and man would begin to die physically, but has died spiritually, and God now will begin to show in this chapter many, many revelations of Jesus Christ coming to pay for the sins of mankind, as we see in Genesis chapter number 3, where the Lord said to Satan that he would put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Chapter 3 and verse number 15. Really the first of many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that number almost 300. And also by the end of this chapter, God will sacrifice the first animals. Animals will be killed. God will make coats of skins from those animals, will remove the man-made clothing of sown fig leaves, and will clothe Adam and Eve in the coats of skins. Several animals had to be sacrificed, thus showing that blood had to be shed, and we begin to learn about the blood atonement and messianic prophecies looking forward to Jesus Christ. And the whole earth is cursed. Even trees get diseases and die, and animals get diseases and die. And we have the fall of man. Now, the fall of man is not only taught in the Bible, but there are many other traditions that other countries and people have come up with where they have believed in the fall of the first man. The Babylonians have a tradition, the Persians, the Greeks, the Chinese, and more have other versions of man falling into sin outside of the Bible. When we get to chapter 4, we have the line of Christ continuing with the birth of Seth. As you know, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain slew his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice was a righteous one, the sacrifice of animals. But Cain tried to impress God by the fruit of the ground with his own works. And God rejected his own works for his justification and accepted Abel's. And Cain, like so many false religionists, became angry, and I think the worst pride is religious pride, and killed Abel, who would have been in the lineage to Christ, but he was killed. And so they had another son called Seth, and you read about him in chapter 4, and he will be in the lineage that leads up to Jesus Christ. The word Seth means compensation or one in the place of. And so Seth, now you'll read him in the genealogies of Christ. In chapter 5, we learn a little bit about many different men that lived during that time, including one called Enoch. And what a great testimony. We don't know much about him. There's only about 3 verses given to his whole life. But we do learn this in verse 22, that Enoch walked with God after he had given birth to his own son Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. It appears that when he had a son, it really jolted him into reality, and he began to walk righteously for the sake of his son Methuselah, and he got so close to God that he was not, for God took him. He was translated that he should never see death. We're told later in the Bible, in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, but before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. What a great man Enoch was. That word Enoch means dedicated or the best of them. What a great name. Next, In chapter 6, we're introduced to one of the major characters of history, and that is Noah. Noah builds an ark. We're told about the dimensions of that ark in verse number 15. It's measured in cubits, which are the length of a man's arm from his elbow to the end of his fingers. The average cubit nowadays is about 18 inches. Based on the cubit of a man's arm today, this ark is 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and about 45 feet high and is three stories. Now, just to get an idea of what 450 feet is long, that's about 1.5 size length of a football field, and the width is about the width of a football field. Now, that's a big boat, three stories high. And keep in mind that he's going to put all of the animals on there. God is going to bring them to the ark. And I believe he just took little babies, little baby giraffes, and little baby elephants, and little baby rhinoceroses, and no sense putting big ones on there. We can see that by the number of species of their kinds, didn't mean he had to take every single adaptation of dogs that there ever was, but just two dogs. And then there would be different adaptations later. He could fit them all upon an ark that size. He took with him 7 pairs of clean animals and 1 pair of all other animals. And the clean animals, again, are just keep pointing us to Christ and to sacrifice. They would be sacrificed. Their blood would be shed for sin and for offerings to God. He was 120 years in making this ark, if you can imagine that. About 120 years this project took for him and his three sons to make, during which time he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, the extent of the flood was worldwide. Every single mountaintop, everywhere in the world, including on this side of the world in America, was flooded. Now, when you get your workbook, for those of you in the Genesee Valley Baptist Institute and Seminary, they've got a big disclaimer on page number 7 about Haley's handbook. It says this, it says, while we think very highly of Haley's Bible handbook, and think of a tremendous compendium of useful information, we must make it clear that we disagree with him on at least one major point. While Haley believes that Noah's flood was only a localized event, we believe that it was literally a worldwide flood. First, the use of the words all and every in the biblical account fit no other interpretation. Second, it is simply absurd that the ark would need to have to be built if it were only a local flood. It is difficult to find books that we agree with on every point, and we want to make our position clear on this matter. And I always say that about any book you use, any, I don't care if it's Scofield or the Life Application Bible or Thompson Chain Reference Bible, these things can be tremendous, tremendous helps to us and assist to us, and I use a lot of them. But you also got to know that anything they've written, anything I've written, could contain errors or misrepresentations, not purposely, but sometimes you have to just know that about reference material. And so it was a worldwide flood. In chapter 9, God gave us the rainbow to show us that he would never send another flood of the same magnitude as the Genesis flood. Now, Noah went on the boat with three sons. They were Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Japheth, Ham, and Shem, and their wives. All people on earth today have descended from these three families. The descendants of Japheth headed northward toward Europe and Asia, and they became the Europeans, the Russians, the Asians, the Americans, the Canadians, the New Zealanders, and so on. Most of us here tonight came from the line of Japheth. The descendants of Ham, another one of his sons, went towards the south, towards Arabia and towards Africa. These are mostly your black race today, were the descendants of Ham. And then the descendants of Shem were those that would become the Jewish nation, what we call today the Semites. In fact, the word Sem is used in Luke 3 and verse 36 as the New Testament spelling of the Old Testament Shem, and thus we have Semites referring to Jews. We've probably all heard of someone being an anti-Semite. That means they're against the Jews. And so Shem was the father of the Jews, and we begin pretty much from this point on, after one other event, starting to see the development of the Hebrew nation. But before that, by the way, Shem went into the central areas of the world where the ark settled, including the Euphrates Valley, which of course is pretty close to what we call today the land of Canaan. In biblical times, New Testament times, Palestine, and today would be Israel. But we have another event before all that, and that's the Tower of Babel. God had spread everybody out all over the world in chapter 9, verse 19. And he said, I want you to separate from each other. I want your families to go in different directions. He said, and I want you to be separate from each other as families. Well, the families of the earth didn't like God's plan, so they all began to assemble back into a place that we call today Babylon. And they built a tower of Babel, and in chapter 11, we read about their disobedience to God's directive. And it is God's will that people be separated from each other. It's the wisdom of God that has ordained that. I mean, if we took just 10 families from our church, even if they were all born-again Christian families, and we said, we're going to put you all together to live in a communal state, you know that that would not strengthen those families, that would weaken your families. It's best for us to remain separated from each other. And so God taught separation through this event, and he came down to see what they were doing, and they were trying to build a tower that would reach into heaven, showing their own works, reaching God. They were all of one language. And God came down and confounded their languages. And this is where the languages came from. In Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And because they couldn't talk to each other, they began to find those they could communicate with. And they finally migrated back all over the earth to replenish the earth as God said. Now, we come then to the first mention of a man named Abram. The word in chapter 11 means exalted father. Exalted father. And Abram today is still considered the exalted father. Whether people are Jews or Arabs, they all claim Abram as their father. His name would change to Abraham after a couple chapters in the Bible, which means the father of a multitude. The father of a multitude. And he becomes the first of many key figures in the development of the Hebrew nation, which we will later call Israel during the days of Jacob. Abraham is given three promises by God. Number one, that he will inherit Canaan. That is Israel today. Now, there's a big fight over that still, but that he would inherit Canaan. We'll find out in a moment how that big fight has come about. By the way, the word Canaan literally means lowland. Literally means lowland. Why is that? Well, that's the lowest point on earth. You go to the Dead Sea and you come to the lowest point on earth, and they've sonar down and found that parts of the bottom of the Dead Sea are 1,300 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place on this earth. And Leslie and I, my wife, once stood there. We got to picture ourselves there. Canaan is lowland. That's what it means. It's the lowest point on earth. That he would inherit Canaan. Second promise is that he would become a great nation. And, of course, he has. And that is still a great nation today, Israel. And third of all, that through him, Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, how is that? That is, of course, because We're going to see Abram beget Isaac, and Isaac beget Jacob, and Jacob beget Judah, and so on and so forth, until finally Christ came into this world. And because of Christ, he's the Savior of all mankind, and people from every tongue and people and nation and tribe and kindred and people have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and will be in heaven, all starting back with Abraham. Now, in Abraham's time, people worshiped nature. As we will see when we get to the book of Exodus in our next lesson, and all the gods that they had made out of nature that God attacked during the days of Pharaoh. Many still worship nature today. This is getting very, very powerful today, and I believe it's what's behind what we see in such things as global warming, which again I believe is pseudoscience, and a lot of the tree huggers and the animal rights activists and so on and so forth. It's the worship of this earth, Mother Earth, rather than Father God. And it's again another diversion of Satan, where we, in Romans 1, it says we worship and serve the creature more than the creator. And so this would be great struggles. And so there were many, 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 many gods, and Abraham's going to be the one that brings really the doctrine of monotheism, one God, onto this earth. Abraham does go to Canaan, but then leaves Canaan, makes the biggest mistake, probably one of the biggest mistakes of his life, and he flees down to Egypt during a famine. And boy, there's many examples in the Bible of people who left during a famine and left their place during a famine and paid for it. When we think of Abraham, you can think of Naomi, you can think of prodigal son, so on and so forth. They left in a famine and paid a big price. I'm telling you, don't leave in a famine. Sometimes I know even churches go through times of famine, and it just seems like, man, I'm not getting anything out of that church anymore, but it's best not to run. He got out of Egypt, but Egypt never got out of his nephew Lot's heart, did it? And see, you got to be careful. Don't take your family down to Egypt. Don't even take your family down to Egypt for a little while. You might come out of it all right, but Egypt might stay in one of your family members' hearts. And Lot, his nephew, is going to have tremendous struggles with the world, because Egypt is a picture of the world, just as Babylon is a picture of apostasy. And they come back out of Egypt, Abraham and his nephew Lot, and they come back into the land of Canaan, and there needs to be a separation because their herdsmen are fighting with each other. And so Abraham gives Lot the choice on which direction he can go, and Lot chooses the plain of Sodom. And he pitches his tent towards Sodom because at the time it was well-watered and prosperous, and it was a party town. It was filled with bread and idle time and all kinds of deviant sin. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And Lot, I think because he had been down in Egypt, said, you know, I'd like to pitch my tent. And he ended up living in Sodom and ended up becoming a government official in Sodom. And some of his own family members perished in Sodom, having no fear of God. But Abraham went towards Canaan. Now, while Lot was down in Sodom, all kinds of problems came into his life, including being captured. And all the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam and Zoar were captured, and Lot was taken captive, and his wives and children, and so on and so forth. And Abraham, you don't picture him as this, but Abraham went down as a man of war and delivered them all. And coming back from the slaughter of the kings, he runs into one Melchizedek. Melchizedek is described as the high priest. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem, or Salaam, from which we will later get the word Jerusalem. And he is an Old Testament Christophany, according to Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. That is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. He's the type of Christ. God rains fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sin that had come up to heaven. There had been so much sin. The main sin of Sodom was pride. And there was fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her. She didn't strengthen the hands of the poor and the needy, according to Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. And they committed abomination before me. We learn of their homosexual behavior and the deviance of that day. And God rains fire and brimstone on them to constantly refresh man's memories and to warn of the wrath of God on wicked men. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 7, it is said that this was given as an example of eternal vengeance on what happens when people live like that. Lot's wife, on the way out of Sodom and Gomorrah, disobeyed the one commandment God gave her. God gave her one commandment, said, don't turn back. And she turned back and became a pillar of salt. Sounds like Eve. She was given one commandment, and she disobeyed it. You know, we need to be obedient to the commandments of the Lord. Even if they don't make sense to us or we don't understand it, we just need to obey what the Lord tells us to do. Now, by the way, we're way up to chapter 19. I haven't been mentioning the chapter numbers, but you can follow these along in the book. Of course, it's required that you read the book of Genesis for those taking the course, and many of you have already done it before, and so they don't recommend that you have to do it again each time. But anyways, Abraham made a big mistake when he went to Egypt. And then he made another big mistake. Men and women in that day were beginning to have their first children around the ages of 29 and 30, according to the scriptures, but Abraham's now up in his 80s, almost 90, doesn't have any children. His wife doesn't have any children. Sarah by him. And so Sarah gives Abraham his handmaid, Hagar. He goes into her and has a son named Ishmael. And the world's never been the same since. Ishmael will be the father of the descendants that we call Arabs today. He would be a wild man. His hand would be against everybody, including his own brethren. And we definitely don't ever, ever want to stereotype anybody. But it seems like many of the Arab nations have fulfilled that description, not so much because of the pronouncement on Ishmael, but I think because so many of them have lived without Jesus Christ as their Savior, without the peace that the Lord can give a person who knows him, and they've been blinded to the gospel. And it seems to remain so today. Now, Ishmael lives, and he's really the firstborn son of Abraham, but the son of a handmaid. And he's around 14 or 15 years of age when God finally gives Sarah a son. Sarah's son will be called Isaac. In chapter 22, God has commands Abraham to offer Isaac right after he's born. It appears right after he's born, but he's actually about 30 or close to 40 years of age. He takes him to Mount Moriah, and there Abram's faith is tested to the limit. And he proves his fear of God and his faith in God more than his love for family. And because of that, God's going to bless Abraham for the rest of his days. I believe every one of us, God's going to prove our faith in him and our fear of him, sometimes with family members, to see if we love God more even than family. And of course, a ram is found in the thicket, and Abraham is not allowed to slay his own son. An angel stops him, and they find the ram, and they sacrifice the ram there on Mount Moriah, where the temple would later be built. And this also, I believe, is a picture of a substitutionary death for us, where it says God in the book of Genesis will provide himself a lamb, and God himself would become the lamb. So there's many pictures in Genesis, and this is probably one of the underlying reasons why Satan has so attacked this book, is he doesn't want people to get beyond chapter 11 to see all these pictures of Christ dying for them, and tries to cause people to doubt the credibility of the book by these, as I said, pseudo-scientific theories of today. Chapter 24, Abraham purposes for Isaac to marry someone from his own people. And we learn a tremendous, tremendous story, truth, and principle in the 24th chapter, and that is to never marry an unbeliever. 67 verses, the longest chapter in all of Genesis out of the 50, is given to finding a wife, a proper wife for Isaac. And oh, I think we just do not take marriage serious enough today and making dead sure our sons and daughters are marrying the right people. Isaac's firstborn son and the natural heir to the promise given to Abraham would be Esau. But Esau is rejected by God because he's a profane man and a fornicator. He has a twin brother, however, named Jacob, who comes out after Esau out of the womb of Rebekah, Isaac's wife. And God rejects Esau. In fact, God got to the place where he hated Esau, according to the book of Hebrews. He said, Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. And it was because of the profanity of this man and the polygamy of this man. He was a fornicator, having premarital relationships with women. God rejected him and chose an heir. Now, this heir wasn't so perfect either, Jacob. But this shows us that God has to use imperfect people. Jacob's name means supplanter or deceiver. He deceives Esau out of his birthright for a mess of pottage, what we might call today a bowl of soup. And then he deceives him out of his blessing, the blessing of Isaac, because Isaac has gone blind in his old age, and Jacob deceives him out of the blessing by pretending he's Esau, pretending he's a hairy man, finding some deer meat and serving it to his father, and Isaac thinking he's Esau lays his hands on him and gives him the blessing. Well, Jacob would be blessed, but boy, all this is going to cost him. It's going to cost him about 22 years of torment, fear of Esau, who swears that to his dying day he'll do everything he can to find Jacob, his brother, and kill him. As a result of this, Jacob ends up running for his life and ends up in the home of his uncle named Laban. While there, he kind of likes one of Laban's daughters named Rachel. Very beautiful young lady. And he goes to his uncle Laban and asks for her hand in marriage, and he agrees to give it to her. But on that wedding night, he gives his firstborn daughter, Leah, to him and one of her handmaids named Bilhah. Jacob had worked for 7 years to get Rachel. And then he has to work another 7 years after he's deceived with Leah to get Rachel. But eventually that all works out. And this is about the biggest mess you can imagine. When you talk about blended families, Jacob had one. By Leah, he had 6 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. By Rachel, he would have 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. By Zilpah, he would have 2 sons, Gad and Asher. By Bilhah, he would have 2 sons, Dan and Naphtali. These 12 boys would become the 12 tribes or families of the nation of Israel. And what a bizarre start. I guess one of the things we can learn from this is that God can bring good things out of messed up relationships. But I wouldn't try it on purpose. I would try the best you can to have a relationship that is right with God, yet God, and this was a mess. It must have been just a horrible time. These women all fighting with each other, especially Leah and Rachel hating each other. It's a long story. He's with Laban for a long time. It appears almost 20, maybe 22 years, and he finally leaves Laban and goes back to Canaan, the lowland. But on his way there, he has to have a confrontation with Esau. Esau is coming to meet him with an army of 400 men. Jacob spends a holy night in prayer where he finally changes. He wrestles with an angel of God and says, I'll not let you go until you bless me in chapter 33. And finally, Jacob, wrestling with God, is changed. And he's no longer a deceitful man. He's no longer a deceiver or a deceptive man. But he's now a prince with God. And for the first time, his name is changed to Israel. Israel. We have the name Israel. First time used. Not for a nation, but for an individual who would become a nation. And God does a miraculous thing. The next day in his life when he comes to Esau, it's a long story, we're running out of time here, but he confronts Esau, and instead of Esau killing him with his men of war, Esau breaks down. God changes the heart of Esau, and they fall upon each other's necks and kiss each other, and they weep. And they reconcile as brothers, even though Esau never reconciles with God and dies without repentance. It shows us the mighty power of God to change lives and not only save people, but even unsaved people. And maybe we need to start praying for some people in our lives that God will change them. Anyways, life goes on. I gotta conclude here for our time's sake, but there's more in the book of Genesis. After that, you get to chapters 37 through 50, the end of the book, that mostly deals with one of the 12 sons. And his name is Joseph. He's given a coat of many colors by his father Jacob. Big mistake that Jacob made, showing partiality towards one of his children. Parents should never show partiality. And yet, through this, divine purposes are accomplished. He's sold because of jealousy and envy by his brothers into slavery, and he's taken down into the land of Egypt, and there God will preserve Israel because of a famine. They will go down to Egypt, and Joseph will be there to take care of them. Now, let me close with the heir. Leah had the first boys, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Levi, the first boy, Reuben, is rejected as being the natural heir to the birthright because he has an illicit relationship with one of his father's concubines. Numbers 2 and 3, Simeon and Levi are rejected because they, in their anger, murdered a man. And their birthright then is taken away. And then you come to the fourth son, who is Judah. And the lineage to Jesus Christ will now pass through Judah. According to Genesis 49, verse 10, out of him would Shiloh come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the lineage of Judah that is included in the book of Genesis because he would be the progenitor of the Messiah. And the rest of the story you can read. What happens to Joseph and so on and so forth and his marriage and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and how they would become heirs and tribes and so on, and some would be eliminated and that. But this book ends with Israel back in Egypt. And so that's an overview tonight of the book of Genesis, and there's just tremendous truths, tremendous doctrines, and about origins and beginnings. And then from about chapter 11, when you read about Abram on to the end of the book, you see the development of a tiny, dinky little nation called Israel, by which all the world would be blessed through the tribe of Judah, including us who are sitting here tonight. So that's an overview of the book of Genesis. We're going to stop right there, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our survey of the Old Testament and the book of Genesis, so important. Lord, we need to believe it by faith, and we just pray that you'd help us. And now, Lord, just bless us as we dismiss and have some fellowship tonight. We've gone a while, but just pray that you'd help us over the next 10 weeks to really, really get a picture of what the Old Testament's like. And give us safety going home and through some difficult days here in weather coming up. Watch over us, grant us safety. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.